We have been looking for several weeks now at things that we believe and why we believe those things. Things that are important to our faith, important to our salvation, important to our eternal destiny. Tonight, as I end this series, I have one more that I would like to add to everything that we've looked at so far. And that is another fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that we hold to so dearly. It is what we call the second coming of Christ. It is something that Jesus will bring to pass. It is His literal return one day. And to usher in a series of events on that day that will transform us forevermore. That being said, the second coming is not to be confused with some of the other comings that we read about in Scripture, the comings of our Lord, because the Scriptures speak of more than one coming or day of the Lord. The Old Testament, whenever it spoke of the coming day of the Lord, it generally was His coming in judgment, His coming to judge various nations. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus speaks of more than one day. On such a day, He is coming to, or came in AD 70, and He spoke of that to judge and bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, because that was when Jerusalem fell. He speaks of that in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and also in Luke chapter 21. But tonight, specifically, I want us to think about what we call the second coming, because that is at the last day. It is at the end of time as we know it. It is the beginning of a totally new existence that will last for an eternity. And there are two things that I want to bring to your minds tonight. And the first of those is the promise of this coming. This coming isn't just something that we have made up. It's not something that we've just thrown together to try to establish our faith or to give us something to cling to. We have some promises that we find in Scripture that we latch on to. And those promises are things that give us hope, that give us a sense of security. One of those is the promise of Jesus Himself. In John chapter 14, it's the Last Supper. Jesus has been with His disciples. Back in John 13, we read about Him washing the disciples' feet and then what He brings out of that. He's been making some points about the fact that He's going to go away, and where He's going, they can't come. But then finally, in chapter 14, as John records it for us, He clarifies some things. And we have these words. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." And then He says this, "In My Father's house are," King James translation says, "many mansions." Other translations say, "many rooms." He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now here's the key. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So He promises us, He promised His disciples, it is a continuing promise to us as well, that He's coming back. Not only do we find that promise on the lips of Jesus, we find it also on the lips of His own angels. Jesus has spent 40 days with the disciples following His and appearing to many witnesses. And as He is ascending back to the Father, Acts chapter 1 records that ascension for us. Luke is writing there. And if you'll notice down in verse 9 of that chapter, there is something there that happens. He's lifted up, the disciples are looking on, they're watching Him, and while He's being taken away from them into the clouds, verse 10, Luke records that they're gazing intently into the sky while He's going. And he says, "There are two men dressed in white apparel standing there beside them." And here is what they say to the disciples. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." So the angels themselves, at His ascension back to the Father, are saying to the disciples, "He's coming back just as you've seen Him go. So we've got Jesus' statement, his testimony, saying, I'm coming back. We have the angels saying, he's coming back. But we also have the statements of the apostles themselves, in which they tell us he's coming back. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching his second sermon, as Luke records it for us here in his writing. And down in verse 19 in this sermon, here's what Peter says. He tells those listeners on that day to repent and return so that, as he says, your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, listen to verse 20. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So Peter tells us he's coming back. Paul, on various occasions, says the same thing. Let me take you to his writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First of all, he brings out the fact that he's coming back. And if you look down in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, here's what he says. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And now notice verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. That's chapter 1. Now, if you will, notice chapter 2, because in chapter 2 we have, yet again, verse 19. Here's something he says. For our hope, or who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you, or even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And then in chapter 3, once again, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Three times in this letter, Paul says, he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Let me take you back to another epistle, the one that he writes to the Corinthians. It's one that you're famous with, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the great resurrection chapter. Just kind of put your finger there and hold on for just a minute. One that you're also familiar with is what we often read when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Back in chapter 11, there in verse 26, he says that each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do proclaim his death until he comes. So Paul says there, we're proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes back. He's coming back. In chapter 15, what we have here is a statement that basically says the same thing. Down in verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So twice in this letter, he says he's coming back. Three times in the letter to the Thessalonians, he says he's coming back. In his letter to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. He says he's coming back. And then there is one that stands off by itself a little bit. Hebrews. We're familiar with the book of Hebrews. But if you will, notice chapter 9. We've all heard that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that cometh the judgment, verse 27 of that chapter. But if you'll read on in verse 28, here's what he goes on to say. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Each one of these are saying he's coming back. So we have our Lord's testimony, I'm coming back. We have the angel's testimony, he's coming back. We have the promise of the apostles, whether it is Peter or Paul or the writer to the letter of the Hebrews, or the Hebrew Christians, each one of them saying on various occasions, he's coming back. There is that promise. It is a promise we hold on to. But within that promise, there is something else. There is a purpose. Maybe I should say a fourfold purpose for his return. You may add to it. There may be some things I may not have brought out tonight when we're through. And then you feel free, if you need to say, well, there's one more. But I want to share with you four purposes or four parts to this purpose of his return. The first of those is this. Our Lord is coming back to raise the dead. And that gives us great comfort. Because we know that we will not remain in the grave and that death will not have the final say in our lives. But in John chapter 5, there in verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself makes the point that something is going to happen at a certain hour. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs or in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth." Two different types of people he mentions. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, one thing to note here is that Jesus only speaks of one resurrection. And on that resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised. It's going to occur at one time. He says, an hour. So, in a specific time, that is going to happen. In Acts chapter 24, there in verse 15, Paul is making his defense before Felix. And he makes a statement to Felix there in verse 15 in which he says, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So, Jesus, when he comes back, is going to raise the dead. But those who are alive at the Lord's coming, we are told, are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. They are going to be clothed with immortality and with incorruption. And not only that, these individuals are going to, as Paul would later say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they're going to be caught up with those who have preceded them, those who have died, to meet the Lord in the air. So he's going to raise us at the last day at his second coming. Secondly, at his second coming, the purpose of that coming also will involve the process of delivering his kingdom up to the Father. When we, in 1 Corinthians 15, let me draw you back there just a moment. We've already seen verses 22 and 23, but let me share with you the next verse, verse 24. He says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So, right now it is our Lord's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. At the last day, when he comes back, he's going to deliver this kingdom. According to what Paul says, he's going to deliver this kingdom up to the Father. Now, that's contrary to what some teach. They teach that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. He's not coming back to establish his kingdom. He already has his kingdom. He's ruling over his kingdom even as we speak today. He's been ruling over it since he ascended back to the Father. It's in fulfillment to a prophecy of God that was given long ago, but it's one that Peter brought out in his sermon on Pentecost. It is a prophecy that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 36, he brings it out and then talks about how he was going to raise him up. Well, who is it? He raised up Jesus. And then in verse 36, what Peter says is, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So that's what he's done with him. One of the things that we know is that all authority has been given to him. Well, you can't be a king unless you have all authority. And Jesus told his disciples, as Matthew records it for us in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's been given that authority. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he basically says, Peter says something similar to that he's ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and that he has all things, principalities, angels and principalities, power subjected to him. But we as Christians, those of us who are here tonight, who are Christians, are in his kingdom. Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, makes the statement that what God has done is that he has transferred us out, or rescued us out of the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear or his beloved Son. So we have been removed from Satan's domain and from Satan's power and from Satan's kingdom, and we have been placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, as John writes that book, there in verse 9, he makes the statement, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." He makes the statement, "I, like you, am a part of his kingdom." Now, Christ is going to reign over this kingdom until, until a point in time. It is until, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, until he has put all enemies under his feet. His reign is concurrent. It's going on right now with the fact that there are enemies still present. And until all of those enemies have been put down, until all of those enemies have been destroyed or removed, he is going to continue to reign. This is something that was prophesied long ago in Psalm 110. If you go back to Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we find there the statement, and it is applied later to Jesus Christ, and it says simply this, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." That's what he's doing right now. Our Lord is ruling. He's reigning in his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. That's why Paul would call him the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. But this idea of him putting his enemies under his feet, there is one enemy that will remain until he does return again. One final enemy to be put under his feet, and that enemy is death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And so, when he has destroyed all of these enemies, he will raise the dead so that death no longer has a say. And that's why we find at the end of this chapter, Paul's question, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Now, when he comes, it's not going to be set up his kingdom. He's coming to deliver up his kingdom. It's something that we find Paul teaching here. He's going to deliver it up to the Father. It is something that Jesus himself taught in what we call the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, in which this kingdom will last, his kingdom will last until the end of this age. And then after that, what he said is that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So it becomes the Father's kingdom. But he is coming to deliver his kingdom up to his Father. There's a third purpose in his coming. It's this. He's coming back to judge and to punish the world for its evil. God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world, Peter said. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he puts it this way. He says, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And God has appointed one to be that judge on that day. That person is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul, in his defense before those philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, if you look at verse 31, brings out the point that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has appointed the individual to do that. Well, we know it to be Jesus Christ, but Paul tells us how we're going to know who it is. He has furnished proof of it by raising him, Paul says, from the dead. Well, who is it that God's raised from the dead, if not Jesus Christ? The standard by which all mankind will be judged are the words that our Lord has spoken, the words that we find here in God's Word. At least that's what Jesus said himself in John 12, verse 48. It is going to be a day of perdition, of utter destruction, if you will, for the ungodly. Those who do not know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, they are going to be punished with what he called everlasting destruction. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. So it is going to be a time when he comes in order to judge the world, to punish evil. There's one last part of this purpose in his coming, and that is to usher in what Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing and he is defending the coming of our Lord. Because there are those that are questioning it. There are those that, if you go back to verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that are asking the question, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since our fathers or the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There are those that are mocking in a way and are saying, where's He at? You keep saying He's coming, but we haven't seen Him. Everything's the same as it's always been. And then in verse 10, Peter says this. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And he says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he asked a question, since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. This new heavens and new earth is going to follow the passing away of the present heavens and the present earth. It is a fulfillment of a promise that God had made through the prophet Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and you look there in verses 17 through 19, specifically verse 17, God makes a statement through the prophet Isaiah that, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. In chapter 66, in verse 22, he says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So twice in the prophet Isaiah, God says, I'm going to create a new heavens or a new heavens and a new earth. Peter's just following up on that. But Peter says something about that. He says it is something that we look for. We're longing for it as His people. We long for the day when He will renew. He will change. He will destroy this old world and He will bring something new. It will be a realm in which, as Peter says, righteousness dwells. And so there is a need for each of us, as Peter says here in verse 14, to be found in peace, spotless, blameless. This is taught in Revelation 21, all the way through verse 5 of Revelation 22. You see, it will follow after the first heaven and first earth have passed away. It will be a place where, as John writes, the new Jerusalem will abide when it comes down out of heaven. And it will be the place where God will dwell with us in this new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. Now, I've said all that for a reason tonight. If there is not going to be a second coming, if there is no second coming, then there's no resurrection of the dead. There is no transfer of Christ's kingdom to the Father. There is no judgment of the world. There is no subsequent punishment of evil. And there is no new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. If there is not a second coming, then you and I, as Christians, are most to be pitied. Because as Paul puts it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we noticed last week, last Sunday night, if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And those who have died in Christ that have preceded us have perished. And if this is the only life in which we have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But we can have confidence in the second coming of Christ if we believe that there is a God. And if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe those things. I believe there's a God. I believe that this is His Word, and I believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. And Jesus has not yet come. I know that. You know that. That's self-evident. But it's not to say that there is no second coming or that He's not coming. It says something else. It speaks to the long-suffering of God. Because if you go back just a few verses before what we looked at, what you find is something else that Peter says. It's this. It is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is, as Peter says, long-suffering to us. So, in the meantime, what do we do? What kind of attitude should we have? Our attitude should be this. An attitude of joyful preparation. I have a home prepared where the saints abide just over in glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side just over in the glory land. I am looking forward to that coming of my Lord. Every one of us should be looking forward. We should be joyfully preparing for that day when He is going to come again. Our singing should express that. But secondly, it is to be an attitude of joyful expectation. Longing for it, looking for it. Prayerful preparation, joyful expectation, and patient endurance. Yes, I'll have tribulation in this world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer tribulation. But I will face it with patient endurance because I know my Lord is returning. I say that to you confidently. My question for each of you tonight is, are you ready for His return? Have you made proper preparation? Are you prayerfully expecting Him? If not, why not tonight? Put Him on in baptism, confessing His name and turning from sin, repenting and living for Him.